Father God, thank you for this new day. Thank you for this opportunity we have to choose to exercise the freedom that you give us through your Spirit and through your forgiveness to choose our hearts, to choose our attitudes, to choose our response to life, to choose faith, most of all, to choose Jesus. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 12:43-45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. There are times when you're reading through Scripture and you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew or whatever, and you come across something, and you know, it's like those conversations you have. Kathy and I have these conversations, and we'll be talking about something, and then one of us will turn a corner and not tell the other. You ever have that happen to you, where you're talking and suddenly the other person is talking about something totally different, and you're going, back up, what, you know, what are we talking about now? This is one of those things. When you read through this passage, this sort of just jumps out. Just suddenly, Jesus goes from talking about the beauty of the earth and all of this stuff, and you know, something greater than Solomon is here, and then the very next words out of his mouth is this little story, this parable. But I want you to know, every word in this story serves a purpose. And the idea is, evil lives in the heart, then leaves, then returns. And the man ends up worse at the end than he was at the beginning. That's the summation of the story. You can put it in a couple of lines. And so we look at that and we go, oh, okay, well, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. I'm a Christian. I go to church. This doesn't apply to me, you know. We need to look at this. We need to be sure we get this. It's not so sure. Every story that Jesus told has a tone. You know, a good storyteller always sets a tone, right? And what's different about this story is this is one of the few stories that Jesus told that has a tone of shock and of sadness meant to produce a disquiet in the soul. And its warning springs from love, the one who loves us and knows our heart. Jesus knows the heart more than anything else, and he knows how we are, and he knows the people he was talking to at that time in that wicked generation he was dealing with, and he knew it was going to be a heart issue. In the end, it's always an issue of the heart. And he knows how easy it is to give the appearance of devotion and yet still have an empty heart. When a preacher from generations ago, John Parker of London, preached on this over a century ago, he began the sermon by commenting on something that just really stands out. Jesus rarely said no. He rarely said no. He almost always said yes in one way or the other. He said yes to the hurting. He said yes to the guilty. He said yes to those who were confused. He said yes to those who were hopeless. He said yes to those who were downtrodden. He said yes to those who were rejected. He almost always said yes, always responded positively. He was delighted to encourage and console and to lift up. He lived out the words of Isaiah 43:3 that says, a bruised reed he will not break. Jesus didn't come to heap more pain on those who suffer. He came to lift that load and to bear the burden of those who have been ruined by sin. That's what he came to do, to lift the burden. And Parker put it very plainly. Jesus never did anything that frightened anyone without reason. Every word has a purpose. That's why this story
is startling. Here is the time when Jesus said no. And that's powerful. And this little parable isn't about prostitutes. Jesus never said a harsh word to a prostitute. He met them where they were and pointed them to a new and better life. Jesus said these words, he wasn't talking about somebody fighting an addiction or fighting alcoholism or fighting some other sin, some other habit. He never had a harsh word to say to those unfortunate souls. He loved them and they loved him, and he was a friend of sinners. When Jesus told this story, he was talking to the most religious people on the planet. See, that's what we got to catch. When Jesus told this, he wasn't talking to all the lost and the evil and all those people that society had rejected because they were so bad. He was talking to the most religious people on the planet. They're not directed at notorious people, notorious sinners, but to religious people who had hardened their hearts. And they stood in the danger of hell every single day. And didn't realize it. He was talking to men who had studied the scriptures their entire lives and could quote it backward and forward. But he doesn't sound very friendly, does he? Doesn't sound like all palsy-wowsy. This is harsh. This was for the scribes and the Pharisees and that whole religious establishment. Lest they miss the point. That last line is the last condition of this man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this generation. He is not only warning them, he is pronouncing judgment. Jesus takes dead aim at those who thought these words would never apply to them because they were the ones who were the religious ones. They were the ones that were doing it. But here's a shocking thought. In the scripture, no prostitute ever blasphemed the name of Jesus, but the religious leaders did. No addict ever blasphemed the name of Jesus, but the religious did regularly. And so we need to ponder this story, and go through it sort of step by step, and learn some things that are powerful for us to know. If you remember the trajectory of the story, in the beginning there was a man under the influence of the grip of an evil spirit. Jesus just says a spirit is an evil spirit. You can call it demon possession. That would certainly be true. Somehow evil and sin had a grip on his life. And that's the idea. You know, we're in our day and age, the idea of demon possession and all of that stuff is just sort of out there. We don't really, I'm not so sure. That's something that's in the scripture. Jesus is telling this story, and definitely reality there. And he says, and this guy had the spirit. Sin had a stranglehold on his life. You could say that he was a slave to it. He was a slave to that, whatever that evil was, whatever that sin was in his life. And that means his life had no positive meaning, no positive purpose. And that usually means he had sinned and sinned again and sinned again and sinned again so much that his heart had become so distraught and warped over the sin that it was easy for evil to take residence in the heart. Now, you can do with what you want with the idea of demon possession. I'm not going to talk about that. What do I talk about this? That if you sin and you sin and you sin and you sin and you don't come to God and that affects your heart, it is easy for evil to take root and live there. That's what we're going to talk about. In the trajectory of the story, at some point, for some reason, this evil, this demon, leaves the man. But Jesus doesn't explain how, doesn't explain why, doesn't go into the story, just doesn't tell us how it happens. It's sort of useless to speculate on it. But the evil spirit leaves the man, and the evil spirit begins to wander looking for somewhere else to be. And for this guy's life, things start to improve. It starts to get better. You get to the middle story, he's cleaned up his life. Self-destructive habits are suddenly gone. And I'm going to make this very literal for us so we get this. In our day, there are a lot of men, even women now, getting enslaved to pornography. And it flows to the internet like a vast, filthy stream. And no matter how good and how wise and how strong you are, you're one click away from disaster. And And it flows in, you know, into that polluted stream. It just can flow into your mind so easily. And it captures and enslaves many people outside the church, and actually it enslaves a lot of people sometimes inside the church. So let's use that as an example. Suppose that's what had a grip on this guy. It controls him and enslaves him. And then one day, he's set free. One day it's gone. The evil spirit leaves and the desperate urges leave. And one day it loses its hold and the compulsion disappears. And he's free. And he lives for days and for months and doesn't go back and doesn't go back and doesn't go back to those hidden dark corners of the internet. And oh man, he feels so good. He's so free. And the urges that were dragging him down and destroying his life have disappeared. And then one day, someone says a little something suggestive to him, or someone sends him an email, or he hits a moment of weakness when he's angry or tired or depressed. And he remembers what he used to look like, and as soon as he remembers, the floodgates open and it comes back worse than it ever was. And in less time than it takes to tell the story, the flood overwhelms him and he's back in the pit again. And in the end, what he thought would never happen has happened. He's far worse than he was at the beginning. And shame overcomes, guilt overwhelms, and you sink deeper and deeper and deeper. See, what happened here? And sometimes Satan calls a retreat to set up an ambush. Sometimes he calls a retreat to set up an ambush. And it didn't take long. Didn't take long. He made one fundamental mistake. He got rid of the evil, but he didn't replace it with the good. That's what he did. The evil spirit left him. He made a moral reformation, but his heart never changed. He swept the house clean, got rid of all the dirt, wiped the crud off the walls, cleaned all the garbage, made the house look good, but he didn't put anything in place of where the evil was. The house was furnished and ready for someone to move in. His spirit was open, but it was empty. And Jesus said he ended up far worse than he was at the beginning. And it happened so subtly that no one on the outside was even aware of it. Which brings me to an important idea, an important point we need to understand. Many people that you look at and seem free from struggle, struggle terribly on the inside. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Read Paul's struggle against sin. You look at Paul, he's a great apostle, he's founding churches, and God is using him in a powerful way. And in Romans 7, he tells of his own struggle against sin and how it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And the only victory that he has is in the power of Jesus Christ and the risen Lord in his life. See, we all have that. You need to understand that. You need to see people for people. You need to understand that everybody is going through a hard time. Everybody has a story. Everybody has pain in their life. No one is the exception. But we clean up good, don't we? We clean up good. I'll tell you what. Come Sunday, we look good. You know, we clean up good. We can be pretty empty on the inside. But we look good. We're dressed up, pressed up, and all smiles. We know the routine. But behind every face and every smile is a story that you don't know. You know, I've often thought that if we all knew the naked truth about each other, we'd run screaming. And I want to tell you, I don't want to know the naked truth about you. And you don't want to know the naked truth about me. That's God's job. You know, we'd be in for a big shock. Because many people who seem to be free of struggle, struggle with anger, resentment, rage, bitterness, critical spirit, lust, cruelty, dishonesty, fear, doubt, unbelief, unforgiveness. And you could struggle with those things and go to church and go through the motions and nobody would know. Because heaven forbid we opened up to each other and let anybody know what we're struggling with. And God places the church here and his spirit here just to help us deal with those things. You know, we're scared to say anything about it because we're church people. What would other church people say about us? You know, this man ended up in a very bad place because most of his friends didn't know what was going on. You got to give the man his due, though. He cleaned up his house. You know? When the demon came back, he was swept clean. The graphic picture Jesus has. Jesus has that picture of, you know, we've talked about this before. Ladies, when somebody's coming to visit, what do? You clean your house, right? And this is the picture. This is graphic picture. Jesus, this guy cleaned his house, you know. The dirt had been swept up. The walls had been repainted. The windows had been cleaned. The graffiti had been washed away. The locks had been replaced. The carpet shampooed. The lawn mowed. The flowers replenished. Everything looked good. You got to give this guy credit. But we got to understand this. Change is hard, isn't it? Change is hard. And it seems that the older we get, the harder it is. Because we get set in our ways. And this man, however it happened, maybe by deep work and by resolution, managed to vastly improve his life. And I'll tell you what, it is always good to do that. He didn't do a bad thing. It is always good to get rid of disorder outward. And God bless the organizations that exist to help men and women break free of destructive patterns of addictive behavior. Bless those organizations that help people and restore them, help restore them to life. A life that's been broken. And by their hard work, they're working at it, and they deserve our support, and they deserve everything we can do. They do tremendous good in the world, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need to get rid of the bad stuff. We need to do that. But this man's triumph wasn't complete. Let me give you something to think about. Small victories can be a curse. Now, think about that. Small victories can be a curse. They can lead us to pride and ultimate destruction. Incomplete success makes us look at the mirror and congratulate ourselves on something we really haven't done. Scripture would say it this way from Proverbs, that pride goeth before the fall. It makes us think that we're the one who made it happen, and we deserve the credit for breaking the habit, and we somehow manage how to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. But I'll tell you what, you can know one thing for sure. You know, when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know what you can know for sure? He didn't get there by himself. That's one thing. Someone put him there. Bill Gates once remarked that success is a lousy teacher because it makes smart people think they can do no wrong. So this man did some admirable house cleaning. However it happened, he got his life in order to a point. He changed his habits, made things better on the outside, but nothing changed on the inside. And then he had a relapse. The problem wasn't pornography, never is. Problem wasn't alcohol, never really is. Problem wasn't drug abuse, never really is. Problem wasn't sexual immorality. It never is. The problem is deeper. Those things are terrible, but the problem is usually deeper. Of course, in ministry, I've known a lot of people that have struggled with sin. I've known some men and women that have struggled with addictions and all of all kinds. And I remember one young guy, and he was struggling mightily with a certain kind of sexual sin, and he was just, you know, he'd gone down this road of destructive behavior. He wasn't sure he could come back. The kicker was his dad was a Baptist preacher. And I don't think his dad had any idea. He had been exposed to the gospel his whole life and all that teaching. But as he was coming back, he said something. He quoted the scripture, and he said this from Matthew 3:10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Okay, what does that mean? This young man said that it comes to breaking sinful habits, you have to put the axe at the root of the tree. You can't chop off the branches just because they're going to grow back. You have to get down to the root of the matter. And it's hard to do because those things are hidden. It's hard to get to the root of the matter. It's hard to get to the root of the matter of your heart if you're filled with bitterness. It's hard to get to the root of that bitterness and pull that root out. If you're struggling with anger and you're angry all the time, that's a root of anger that needs to be rooted out. That's not easy to do. I'm not saying you're going to get up here and say, oh, Jesus, remove this root and he's going to pull it out and you're going to be fine. It's going to take a while. You're going to have to work at that. You have to get to the root of it. It's much easier to hack off the branches of the old behavior, leaving the roots in place. That's what this guy did in the story. He hacked off the branches of the behavior, or whatever the problem was of the sin, and he looked good. But inside, it was all clean, but it was all empty. We watch a lot of HDTV. How many of you watch HDTV? You know, doesn't matter whether it's House Hunters, you know, Caribbean Life, you know, Buying Alaska. You know, my favorite is Fixer Upper. I love Chip and Joanne. Great Christian couple. They're just wonderful, and I love them. And, you know, great things. They're just great shows, you know. And you see these houses that, when they're done, they're all staged. You ever do that? You go look at a model home in our valley, lots of new model homes in our valley. Go look at the new model. They're all just staged so perfectly. You walk in there and you know, there ain't nobody living in this place. You know, ain't nobody living in this place. You come into my house, it can be spotless, but you know somebody lives there. There's pictures of actual people on the wall. You know, there's real life living stuff. See, this guy had an empty house, perfectly staged, but it was empty. It was like a furnished apartment ready for rent. No soul can be unoccupied for long. Either the Lord is going to come in at invitation, or evil is going to come in on their own. We know this because the demon says to himself, and in fact, literally, literally, in one of the versions, in the English Standard Version, he translates the words this way. He says, I will return to the house. In the English Standard Version, it literally says, I will return to my house. See, once evil takes root, he claims it. And he thinks it's his. That's where the enemy works. He claims it, and he thinks it's his. Somehow he knew that all that outward reformation accounted for nothing. The house was still empty. An empty house meant the demon could go back any time. And that's the story. He goes back and finds seven guys worse than him, demons, and goes back and moves in. You know? And I like this sort of picture of, you know, go up to the door of the house, you know, knock on the door. Hello, is anybody there? Anybody there? Anybody there? Nobody's there. Opens the door and makes himself at home. Nobody answered. Let me ask a question. I wonder if that demon went back to that heart, knocked on the door, and asked this question. Jesus, you in there? Jesus, you in there? Because if Jesus comes to the door, demon's got to flee. If Jesus doesn't answer, demon's free to enter. So the question becomes for this guy and for us. The enemy's out there. It's really easy for evil to take root in our heart. It's real easy for that to happen, particularly when we go to great lengths to clean our lives up. But if Jesus isn't in our heart, what's going to happen? If the enemy comes to your door, is Jesus going to answer the door or not? That's the question. If the enemy comes to your door, and he will, it's going to happen. You're going to be confronted with temptation or evil or anger or something going to happen, and you're just going to get just riled up and overwhelmed. If Jesus doesn't answer the door, what's going to happen? You see, that guy had not filled his heart with God and with Jesus. The story stays in the mind, because I think we can begin to see the application. We can begin to see and understand how easy it is sometimes to get caught up. You know, Jesus' name is aim these words at prostitutes or addicts or you know, those, you know, people that everybody would look at and say sinners. He looked at people who were morally upright religious types. Maybe folks like you to me. If you go to church long enough, sometimes we get in the danger going through the motions, believing we're better than we really are, beginning to believe our own PR. You know, when you hear a sermon, you go, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. They really need this. You know. There's something in all of us that makes it very easy to substitute moral reformation for genuine salvation. And the more religious we are, the more likely that we are that we're going to clean up the house but leave the inside empty. And when you do that, you've left the door open for some really bad things to happen. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about how in Jesus' culture, children were seen as possessions. And you didn't allow the children to interfere. And people were bringing their little children and toddlers to Jesus to be blessed. And the apostles, in perfect cultural form, they didn't do anything wrong. They weren't being mean. They weren't being harsh. They weren't doing anything anybody would look down on. Basically said, get these kids out of here. Don't bother the Savior. That was the cultural norm. It was okay. They didn't do anything bad. They did what every other disciple of every other rabbi that ever lived did. Get the kids out of here. Don't bother the rabbi. But Jesus called the little children and said, don't get between me and them. You let them come to me. In fact, if you don't come to God with a childlike, if you don't come to the kingdom with this kind of childlike faith, you ain't getting in. And we talked for a while about what that meant to have that childlike faith. And one of the first things is that sense of wonder that a child has when they see something new, how you can, you know, give a little person a magnifying glass. They'll play all day with that, you know. You can buy them a big fancy thing and they'll take it out of the box and they'll play all day with the box. You know, they're just in wonder of that. See, and what had happened to these religious leaders of Jesus' day? They had replaced the wonder of the majesty and presence of God Almighty with obedience and religion. You lose wonder and you lose worship. They were doing all the right things, saying all the right words, singing all the right songs, but the wonder of God was gone. And Jesus was addressing this at them. We need to understand that. We need to be sure that we continually stay in this living relationship with God that Joanne was talking about. That we need to stay in this living relationship with a Christ who indwells us. George Morrison of Scotland preached on this text, and he commented that we talk about the indwelling Christ as if it was some kind of abstract doctrine. But it's not. It's not an abstract doctrine. It is the truth that sets us free. When we come to Christ, He comes to us. When we accept the Lord and are baptized into Him, He begins to dwell in us. He begins to live inside of us through His Holy Spirit. And He takes residence within us and within our hearts. We say yes to Jesus. He makes our heart His home through His Holy Spirit. See, that's the key. That's what didn't happen with this guy. He didn't replace the evil with the good. And we want to make sure that our heart is a place where Jesus lives. And our heart is a place where He dwells. That is the truth that sets us free. That enables us to go into the world and face everything that's going to happen in this world with Jesus in our heart. And that full confidence that whatever happens when we leave this place, look at our prayer requests this morning. child custody cases, death of a mother, brain tumor. Those things are crazy. You don't know what's going to happen. I tell you what, I didn't know what was going to happen this week. It was crazy. But I'm laying in my living room Tuesday afternoon in tears, scared to death with the paramedics surrounding me. I wasn't afraid to die. I was afraid this was never going to stop. You don't know what's going to happen. But you see, if you have Jesus in your heart, doesn't matter how the enemy comes to your door, when that door is open, Jesus is standing there. And it makes a difference. I know in our house, I mean, how many of you have those occasional visitors from a couple of the other religious organizations in our valley, you know? In our house, it's Tim or I. We deal with them differently. Oh, do we deal with them differently? You know, but I don't know how many times I've been sitting in the back room doing something or somewhere, and Kathy will come, and or Adam will come and say, you know, they so-and-so's are at the door. Oh, really? It doesn't take long, you know. See, the right person comes to the door. Makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Jesus wants to live in your heart. He wants to do that. Jesus never says, clean up your life and I will come in. He never said that. What he said was, believe in me, let me come in, and I will clean up your life. That's his job. If he cleans the house, he moves in. So let's let him do his job. And when he moves in, then we have him there. We don't have to worry about this happening to us. The gospel gives you something better than what it drives away. And when we discover the power of the indwelling Christ, man, we can come to that at any moment. We can go to the power of the indwelling Christ at the time of the bitterest temptation, at our deepest anger, at our most lonely, or when we are most depressed. The law says, do this and live. Jesus says, receive me and I live in you. Not my life, but Christ. See, that's where he wants us to be. You know, every message, everything Jesus said had a point. You know, don't you think? Everything he said had a point. Some had several points. And so here's mine. Jesus told this sad story about a man who cleaned up his life, left his heart in me, and the ended up much worse than he was. And without going into all the demon possession stuff, we don't need to go into all that. You know what the point of this story is? Don't be like that guy. Right? That's the point. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to this wicked generation. This wicked generation were the scribes and the Pharisees and all those people who were so religious, they just thought so much of themselves that they were the ones that had everything, and they had nothing because their hearts were empty. And Jesus says, don't be like that. You have to maintain that childlike faith, that sense of wonder and humility and grace and love and discovery. You need to believe in him and trust in him and ask him into your heart. And if you need to come to him and be baptized so that he can forgive you and move in, then do that, whatever you need to do. We get the joy of having a baptism in a couple of weeks. That's going to be fun. See somebody born again, that's incredible. You see, the devil flees when Jesus shows up. Always, devil flees when Jesus shows up. We make a big deal, and our society makes a big deal of it. But I'll tell you what, you know, what the scripture says? You name the name of Jesus, he has to flee. You're the one. Through the power of the indwelling spirit, Jesus Christ in your heart, you're stronger than him. He wants you to think he's stronger than you. He's a great accuser. He wants to focus in on every one of your past sins. He wants to focus in on every little fear you've ever experienced. He wants to focus in on every little thing you've ever worried about in your life. He wants to focus in on every little thing that you've had a hard time forgiving. from someone else. He wants to focus in on everything you won't forgive of yourself. And Jesus came to set you free from that and take the place of that with his very own Spirit and indwell you. Some people have cleaned up on the inside and on the outside. But they've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we need to meet Jesus. I can remember back at Valley Christian Church, we used to sing a little chorus. I'm not going to sing it. I haven't said it yet. Give me a minute, Sam. Into my heart. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Nobody ever talks about this passage. But it needs to be addressed. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know what's going to happen today. I can guarantee you the enemy's out there. And what does the scripture say? He's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You resist, he has to flee. But you can only resist with Jesus in your heart. It's always a heart issue. So this morning, how's your heart doing? In terms of Jesus. How's your heart doing? I don't know anybody that doesn't have a struggle. I don't know anybody that doesn't have sin they've had to deal with and continually have to deal with. I don't know anybody that doesn't have issues with their family of some kind or health issues they've had or going to have. If you haven't and you've been blessed and you don't have any of those things, man, you are so blessed and so protected. It's coming. That's good news and bad news, you know. It's coming. It's coming. And you need to be ready. And it's interesting that when we were going through our why I believe what I believe, and we talked about why I believe in the return of Jesus, the same thing that gets us ready for the coming of Jesus is the same thing, exactly the same thing that protects our heart here. And that is the presence of Jesus and his Spirit inside of us. Be there. You choose. You get to choose your heart. And you give it to Jesus, he gives you a new heart. You get to choose your attitude, your choice. Regardless of your past, regardless of your experiences, regardless of what has happened to you or what you're going through now, you get to choose. You have that freedom. God gave you that freedom. You get to choose whether you love. You get to choose whether you give grace. You get to choose. So decide. Greatest gift God has given us is choice. And that's freedom. You choose Jesus, he enables all those other choices to lead you to a place of strength and power where his Holy Spirit works in you. And that's how we're supposed to live, in the bold confidence of the presence of God. And that makes all the difference in the world when you're going through hard times. Makes all the difference in the world. Doesn't mean you won't be afraid. Doesn't mean you won't go through hard times. Doesn't mean you won't hurt. But you experience those things differently with the power and presence of God in your life. This morning, are you there? Are you there? Is your heart... You need to get rid of some stuff? Yeah, we can work on that. But if you want to get rid of that stuff, is Jesus there? Is that where Jesus is? You know, sometimes we sing these songs about coming into the presence of God. The presence of God is here because we're here. This is just a building. God is here because we're here, because he's in us through his Holy Spirit. Wherever two or more gathered, I am there. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. That's what his promise is. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. You can walk in that confidence when you have Jesus here. be sure that's where you are. Worship team's going to come up and sing. We're going to sing a song of invitation. This is an open time. You need to consider where you are. You need to be sure Jesus is in your heart, that you've done those things. And this isn't a matter. This isn't casual. I think the church made a big mistake when they made coming to Jesus so casual. It isn't casual. It's deliberate. It's public. It's descriptive. And it's redemptive. You read in the New Testament, it was never something that they just sort of did and just sort of somewhere along the line just thought, well, I'm just going to decide to ask Jesus into my heart. It doesn't exist in Scripture. Then I tell you what, they responded to the Word. They stood up with the people of God and they said, I want to be that. They joined the line and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and forgiven of their sins, and God came in and filled them with His Holy Spirit. He lived there forever. It was deliberate action. And I want to say that, because if you haven't done that, you haven't made deliberate action, just maybe you ain't done nothing. Because actions